And thank you, team. It's good to be back with you. It's good to see you. I'd love for you to open your Bibles this morning to Job chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to jump right into it today. We're carrying on in our series through the wisdom portion of Scripture. And this morning we are talking about how to speak to friends who are suffering. So if you could find Job 2, 11, that's on page 418 in your pew Bibles, you'll be right where you need to be. We often think of the book of Job as a book primarily about suffering, about providence, about theodicy for the philosophically minded, and it is all those things, but it is also quite transparently a book about friendship. You can see that just by looking at the structure of the book. If you've read the book of Job, you know that it begins with a fairly brief narrative introduction, just about two chapters of story, and then it ends with a narrative conclusion where all the loose ends of the stories are tied up. That's about one chapter. And in between, you have 39 chapters of dialogue, of conversation between Job and his friends. So obviously, this is a book that has an awful lot to say about how to be a friend to people who are suffering. Now, if you know anything about the book of Job, then you know that actually Job's friends gave him bad advice. They were wrong. The things they ended up telling him were not actually true. They were not actually helpful. They didn't apply in Job's case. So the things that they said were wrong. But that's not to say that they were bad friends. Sometimes good friends give bad advice. How many of you have had that experience? They did their best. They tried, but what they said wasn't helpful or wasn't true or didn't apply in your case. How many of you have given bad advice to friends? Right? Most of us in this room, I imagine, have been on both sides of that equation. But to be clear, Job's friends were not bad people. In fact, they did an awful lot right in this story that we can learn from. And of course, they did some things wrong as well. And the whole story, as is often the case, the scriptures are very honest, the whole story, both good and bad, is laid out for us, for our consideration, in order to help us be good friends to those who are suffering. So we'll read the brief narrative portion at the start of the story where Job's friends are introduced, and then we'll kind of dip in and out of the dialogue in order to learn some things about what we should and shouldn't do when we're speaking to people who are suffering. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 11 of Job chapter 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, let me just pause here and give like a brief summary of the first couple of chapters. You remember all the evil that came upon Job? He lost his business, his livelihood, he was a herder, he owned land, he had property, it was all destroyed. And then even his children were all together in a house that was hit by some kind of tornado or hurricane or whirlwind or something, some kind of storm event, knocked it down, he lost his kids, and then he lost his health too. So in just a short period of time, he lost his livelihood, he lost his children, and he lost his health. That's all the evil that had come upon him. They came, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I want to begin with what Job's friends did right. The text says, first of all, that they came and sat with him. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, they made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And then look at verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So before we point out all the bad that they did, and they made lots of terrible mistakes, let's notice what they did right. They came to him at their own expense. They came from a great distance away. And it was hard travel. It was dangerous travel in those days. They didn't fly in an airplane. They didn't take an Uber as we might. they walked, they rode on animals through dark and dangerous roads. They did that all at their own expense. They came and they sat with their friend who was suffering. I think Francis Anderson gets it right here. He says, they were true friends. They were true friends, bringing to Job's lonely ash heap the compassion of a silent presence. Isn't that good? Listen, brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we move far too quickly into counselor mode. We go to visit somebody who has lost a child or who has been diagnosed with cancer, and we walk in the door and we immediately begin to spout our favorite Bible verses, right? We walk into the house and we say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And then we close our Bibles and we moonwalk out of the kitchen thinking that we have done great ministry for the Lord today, when in fact we have conducted ourselves as fools. Part of wisdom, according to the Bible, is knowing that there is a time to be silent and a time to speak. Ecclesiastes 3:7. When a person is suffering terribly, they don't need your seven favorite Bible verses, at least not right away. What they need is for you to do the dishes. They need for you to come into the house, do a load of laundry, make a pot of coffee, and sit down silently. They need you to sit there. They don't need you to speak, not at first. Their brain is still in shock. They don't know what they think or feel. They don't know how to hear what you think or feel. And they don't want to end up counseling you, which inevitably happens. So just say nothing. Be like Job's true friends. Come, sit, and be quiet. Just sit there silently. Be there. And identify with their pain and agony. That's the second thing Job's friends did really well. They joined him in his suffering. Look at verse 12 again. The text says, and when they saw him from a distance, they didn't recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. This is something that we really struggle with. One of the reasons I think Job is such a helpful book for us is that it shows us a little bit of how people mourned and suffered and consoled in the ancient world. And I think this is by and large a skill and art that we have lost. This is something we really struggle with in the West, I would say. In Canada in particular, I've had some conversations with Evan and other transplanted Americans, and they will say they noticed this even more here. Canada is, we are kind of cold. I think some of it is just the way our culture has evolved around the climate. We spend a lot of time in our own little spaces, right? We spend a lot of time in our houses because it's really cold in the winter and it's really hot in the summer, and so it's nice to be inside where there's a furnace and air conditioning. And then also because this is a huge country with a small population, we live car far apart from each other. So we're in our little isolated units, and then we drive to another isolated unit inside an air-conditioned, controlled, isolated unit. Right? And therefore, we have a hard time getting out of our space and into other people's space. We are not a people that naturally identify with other people. And so this is very helpful. We see this sort of thing again and again in the Bible. The Apostle Paul told his people, rejoice with those who rejoice, right? Get into that space and weep with those who weep. Enter into the space with people at the full range of human experience. Enter in with them at the high water marks. Enter in with them at the low water marks. Be present with people at the extremes of human experience. It's in the Bible, right? It's tough to do, though. And I'll be honest with you, I have struggled with this. I struggled with this particularly, I think, for years in ministry, that rejoice with those who rejoice, peace. You know, I'll give you a little example just because I was thinking of it last night. We were at a wedding, and for years as a pastor, and I'll be honest with you, particularly once I became a lead pastor, I sort of thought, wrongly I'm sure, but I sort of thought as a youth pastor, you can be as big a goofball as you want, nobody cares, right? As long as you're sharing Jesus with the kids and you don't forget to pick up chips, right? Like, you're good to go. But then once you become a senior pastor, I sort of thought you kind of have to have a certain dignity, and you know, you can't act like a total goofball. And so, you know, I would go to weddings and I would feel like I can't enter in. Like I can't, I don't know if I can get out there and dance because you know, that's undignified, and dancing is undignified. Parts of you shake that shouldn't shake, and you know, the longer I'm a pastor, the more things shake that shouldn't shake, and then also, you know, you kind of think you're aware that there is a pastoral cost to doing anything interesting, right? With the 10% fundamentalist fringe in any evangelical church, you're gonna, you know, if you do anything, you're gonna have to answer to the fundamentalist fringe in your church who thinks that, you know, dancing and playing cards will send you directly to hell. Do not pass go. Which, you know, does make sense because that's the 11th and 12th commandment. And it's everywhere in the Bible. If you look carefully, never, ever is it in the Bible. But anyway, you know, there's an opportunity, there's a pastoral cost for that kind of stuff. And so for years, I would just kind of stand at the fringes of the celebration and do like safe pastor dance. There was a lot going on inside, but not a lot going on outside. And I'll be honest, it's only in the last couple of years that I have understood how important it is to be with people and to identify with people at the high water experiences of life just as much as at the low water marks of life. You know, let me be so bold as to say, I think a good Christian dances at weddings and cries at funerals. I mean, I don't think that's rocket science. Is that not what Paul is saying? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? Am I missing something? I got a verse for that. I've got no verses that says pastor can't dance. That may be true observationally. But I'm saying, I don't believe it's true theologically. Do you have a verse that I don't know about? I have this, though. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think it's important if you want to influence people, if you want to have a ministry in their life at whatever level, I think you have to identify at the high water marks, at the high point of the register and at the low point of the emotional and experiential register. I think that's what I'm saying. And if you don't like that from the Apostle Paul, if you don't like my reasoning out of that verse, hard to argue with the life of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, he knew how to enter in at the high water mark, didn't he? I mean, he was the life of the party at the wedding at Cana, was he not? He made the party happen. But he also knew how to conduct himself at the low point of the register. He knew how to be at a funeral. Do you remember that? We read about that in John chapter 11. Some friends of Jesus had experienced a loss in their family. He visited them, and Jesus said, "Where have you laid him? Where's the body?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Isn't that interesting? He went to the tomb, he stood with his friends, and he wept. Even though he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, even though he knew that this was all part of God's plan, even though he knew that this would ultimately result in glory for God, he knew all of that, and he said none of that, at least at first. He just went, saw, he stood, he wept. He identified with the pain and suffering of his loved ones. So, practically speaking, what does that mean? I think it means that when you get a call, there's been a loss, someone in your circle, someone in this church has lost a child or has been diagnosed with cancer. I think what that means is you just get in the car and you go. You don't, you know, quickly memorize five useful verses on the way. You just go. You go into the house, you sit with your friends, and you weep. Job's friends didn't say anything to him at first because they didn't know what to say. They didn't have enough information. They didn't know anything. They didn't want to say anything that would turn out to be unhelpful later on. So they came, they raised their voices, they wept, they tore their clothes, they sprinkled dust on their heads. Those were culturally recognized symbols of identifying with grief. By the way, I wish we had more of those in our culture. Like I said, our whole culture stinks at this. You know, we have soup and lasagna in this culture. And I'm not sure that's enough. You know, that's what we have, so go with those symbols. But boy, I tell you, I wish we had more. This is an important part of the process. Come, sit, weep, enter in, identify, and wait. Wait until your loved one is ready to talk. That's the third thing we see here. It's one of the details we often overlook in the story. We tend to think that, you know, Job's friends started out okay, but then they blew it all when they began to talk. That's how we think the story is written, but that's not actually how it's written. That's not what happened. Look at Job chapter 3, verse 1. Job's friends came, right? They entered in, they lamented, they tore their robes, they raised their voices and wept, they threw dust in the air. And then it says they sat with Job in silence for 7 days. Then look at the next verse in the story, Job 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Are you hearing that? It was Job who broke the silence, not his friends. After 7 days of silence, Job was ready to talk, and Job began to talk. And at that point, the friends had no option but to engage with Job. And yes, that's where things started to go sideways, because they were dealing with a very complicated situation that they did not fully understand. But they did it right. His friends wisely and correctly waited until Job was ready to talk. Now again, so practically speaking, right, this is a... We were praying in my office before the service, and it was just an interesting little moment. I think we prayed that God's people would be edified and encouraged, I think, were the words that were used in the prayer. And those are good words. But, you know, a sermon is supposed to do one of three things, actually. Well, I suppose four. We'll go with four E's. But edify, encourage, exalt, or equip. And it made me wonder, maybe we do too many edifying and encouraging sermons and not enough equipping sermons. I think we do some exalt too, but this sermon is very practical. It's almost entirely practical. I want us to be thinking about how we translate what we're seeing here into practical action. So let me try that again. Practically speaking, I think that, again, this is something we don't do terribly well here in the West, particularly in Canada. And if I could be so bold, particularly as evangelicals, we don't do this well. It's the shadow side of one of our strengths, because we believe that the Bible speaks to every situation, don't we? Which is good. Praise the Lord. It's called the doctrine of sufficiency. We believe that the Scriptures are not just inspired and authoritative, that is to say they're from God and, you know, authoritative, powerful. We also believe they're sufficient, meaning you can't find a situation in which they won't help you. We believe that, don't we? Amen. I'm not trying to trap you. We believe that, don't we? Yes. So here's the shadow of that strength. We believe, we're confident that no matter what I encounter when I walk through this door, I got a Bible verse for that. And that is true, but as a result, we often skip way too quick to the "I got a Bible verse for that." We speak too quickly. We move far too quickly into the dialogue portion of spiritual care and counseling. We want to say something when often it is silent, identifying, waiting presence that is most effective, particularly in the initial aftermath of a personal tragedy. Stanley Hauerwas has a book called Suffering Presence. And in it, he tells the story of how he tried to minister to a friend whose wife had committed suicide. He says, "As often as I have reflected on what happened in that short space of time, I have also remembered how inept I was in helping Bob. I did not know what could or should be said. I did not know how to help him start sorting out such a horrible event so that he could go on. All I could do was to be present. But time has helped me to realize that this is all he wanted, namely my presence. For as inept as I was, my willingness to be present was a sign that this was not an event so horrible that it drew us away from all other human contact. Life could go on. I now think that at that time God granted me that marvelous privilege of being a presence in the face of profound pain and suffering, even when I did not appreciate the significance of being present." That's what I want you to see. The significance of being present. Job's friends did a lot right. They came, they identified, they sat in silence as a gesture of love for their hurting friend. Their presence said to Job, "This suffering has not separated you from us. We are here. We are with you. You can talk or not talk, but we aren't going anywhere." That's true friendship. So don't skip that part. The dialogue will eventually happen because people eventually and inevitably want to know why this is happening. And when that happens, you can be helpful there as well. And of course, that brings us into the realm of what Job's friends did wrong. Now, I want to be clear. Their error was not in speaking per se. There is a time for speaking, right? We see that in Ecclesiastes 3:7 again. There is a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak. And wisdom, therefore, is knowing where you are in the process. You don't want to speak too soon, but eventually there is a time to say something. So Job's friends weren't wrong to speak. They were just wrong in what they said. Again, they were dealing with something wildly complicated. There were factors way beyond their understanding. And in truth, their theology was far too simplistic for the situation that they encountered. And that's the first thing they did wrong. They spoke beyond their competence. Job's friends believed in God. There's absolutely no question about that. But they were uneducated believers. They were untrained believers. They were not, by and large, thoughtful men. They had a very cursory understanding of who God is and how God works. And they were rich. They were successful. They were healthy. And here's something you see again and again in the Bible. Rich, successful, healthy, safe, secure people do not have deep thoughts about God. They're benumbed by their circumstances. And Job's friends had been benumbed by their circumstances. And therein lies a very important insight for us. We often don't train ourselves for serious work until we face serious problems. But then, of course, by that time, it's usually too late. So let me just encourage, right? We talked about all those E's that are supposed to happen in a sermon. Let me encourage those of you who are taking the lay counselor training. Most of you, as far as I understand, most of you are not taking that training in order to sort out or process some trauma that's happened in your own life. By the way, if you are doing it for that reason, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that, to my understanding, that's not the case with most of the people who are taking that training. I think we have about 20 people taking the training, and to the best of my understanding, the majority of them are not doing it to sort out one of their own personal traumas. They're doing that work to be ready and to be prepared to serve you, to serve us, to serve their loved ones. So let me encourage you. It's good for you for preparing to do serious work before you face serious challenges in your own life. Not many of us do that. Now, make no mistake, brothers and sisters, counseling a loved one through personal trauma is one of the most terrifying and demanding tasks that you'll ever be called upon to attempt in this life. Francis Anderson says usefully here, "There is no act of pastoral care more unnerving than trying to say the right thing to someone hysterical with grief." I can just tell you as a pastor, that is experientially true. This is, you know, for years, this was one of my most self-defeating stories. This is one of the stories that made me wonder whether I was called to ministry. Now I'm old enough now to look back on it and say, this is just life. I remember I was very, very new into ministry. And if my wife were here, I'd look over and ask her. I don't remember if this happened in my first year of ministry or my first 6 months I don't recall. It was at Lorne Park very early on. I had been doing youth ministry before that, but to be honest with you, I had been spared any tragedies. Youth ministry, you'll get a tragedy or two. You'll get a car accident or whatever, and by the grace of God, I was spared that. But very early on into you know, pastoral ministry in a church, I had an experience for which I was just thoroughly unequipped, thoroughly ill-equipped. A couple in our church, a young couple, had a baby that had some troubles and died 7 days. They never left the hospital with the child. It wasn't even 7 days, actually. It was less than that, but it's not pertinent. But they decided to do the funeral in the hospital. The baby never left the hospital. And so I was called upon because we had a relationship with this couple. They were young like us. And my senior pastor wisely came along with me. I think he knew it was going to happen. And I was to conduct this little bedside funeral. Mom hadn't even been able to get out of bed. And I got about four lines into it and just started to sob like a baby. It was ugly sob, horrifying. And anyway, senior pastor had to take over. And I just remember driving home in the car thinking, I am not suited for this at all. This is not the gig for me. Like, I can do teaching in seminary. Like, I got the egghead thing down. But this piece is not for me. Like, I have a well, and you take the lid off, and all kinds of ugly silly comes out. And I had snot and fluids all over me. This is not for me. But the truth is, I don't know that there's anybody who comes out of the package ready for that stuff. It is the hardest thing in the universe to do. And I'm 25 years in and still terrified of it, just so you know. I will come, right, and I will enter in, but it might not be any prettier than that. It's the hardest thing you can possibly imagine. And I will just tell you, if you go into that with Sunday school faith and greeting card theology and your best life now worldview, you will do far more harm than good. You cannot face those kinds of situations unprepared, and you never know when they're coming, so the time to prepare is now. And what basically happens in this story is that Job's friends are too rich, too successful, too secure to have really prepared to minister to him. And as a result, they say all kinds of simplistic greeting card nonsense that is just not helpful. So let's learn from their bad example. Let's do the work before we face the crisis. Second thing they did that was really unhelpful was that they filled in the gaps of Job's story. As I said, they had a very basic understanding of God. They hadn't thought very deeply. They knew some things that were true. They knew that God was just. They knew that God was sovereign. They knew that he was all-powerful. They knew that he was all-seeing. And they had some life experience. And so when Job starts asking them, well, you know, what in the world's going on? What do you think's going on here? They did what all human beings do. They began to fill in the blanks. They say, well, Job, you must have been mean to the poor, right? You probably sent some widows away hungry. You missed some opportunities to do good. And you've probably become very proud. And so obviously that's the issue. And therefore, repenting of those sins is the quickest way out of your crisis. That's what they said. Eliphaz said that explicitly. It's hard to hear. Job 22, 9-10. He said, you've sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you. Bingo, bango, Bob's your uncle, Job, right? You've been careless to the poor. Your business ventures have taken advantage of the vulnerable. Therefore, the all-knowing, all-seeing, universe-moderating God has brought you up short. That's what's happening. So just go ahead and repent of that, and you'll be back to square in no time. That was Eliphaz's counsel in verse 21. Agree with God and be at peace, thereby good will come to you, right? Boom. That's all you've got to do, friend, right? Confess, restore, and be done. That is bad listening. That is bad listening. Job didn't confess to any of those things. In fact, he vehemently denied doing any of those things, but they didn't listen, right? They filled in the blanks, and that's not helpful. We have to listen longer, and we have to listen better. You know, John Calvin's known as an egghead theologian guy, but interestingly, his book of sermons on Job is one of the best pastoral care manuals you could ever hope to read. It's quite remarkable. It's surprisingly good. So here, on this theme, he says this, by this we are admonished, when we wish to comfort neighbors, listen to this, in their sorrows and trials, not to jump to conclusions. As there are many who are forever harping on the same string, and they do not consider the person to whom they speak. For we must treat one person differently from another person. Wow. Boy, I hope that some version of that point is being made in the training that you are receiving as lay counselors. One of the most common mistakes that rookie counselors make is seeing their last class or their favorite textbook or their last encounter in every clinical appointment that they have. Same happens even more frequently, I would venture to say, with lay counselors. We see our own hurt, or we see the hurt of another loved one in every single story that is shared with us. Somebody gets two sentences into their story and they say, well, this is just like what happened to... No, it is not. No, it is not. There should be an automatic reflex if you're going to be a lay counselor. If you ever say, this is just like, there should be some kind of punch your face in the with reflex, because no, it is not. No, it is not. Every story is different. And two sentences in, you cannot be making any such comparisons. Every marriage is different. Every loss is different. So, shh. That's your takeaway for this point. Shh. Listen longer and listen better before you begin to speak. Now, we all need to learn from this. Pastors are often the worst at this. So I'm speaking to you and I'm speaking to me. The text is hitting me too. We need to listen longer. We need to listen better if we're going to avoid this hurtful mistake made by Job's well-meaning friends. Third mistake they made flows very naturally out of the second. It's hard to imagine how you could do one without the other. They too quickly diagnosed Job's condition. So if I could make a medical analogy, I would say the second mistake they made was not listening carefully to the patient's medical history, right? And then the third mistake they made flowed right out of that, and that was too quickly settling upon a medical diagnosis. Basically, Job's friends decided too quickly that he had succumbed to the typical temptations of the rich. He had neglected the poor, he had become arrogant, and therefore they diagnosed him as a terrible sinner in need of therapeutic humiliation. Zophar was absolutely sure that was happening. He said, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. In the fullness of his sufficiency, there's your rich man disease, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. So I know exactly what's happening to you, brother. You're an arrogant, self-sufficient man. And God is meting out to you a therapeutic dose of comeuppance. Right? That's what's happening here. They're drawing a line backward from Job's experience and making judgments about the state of Job's soul. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Tremper Longman III says here, the book of Job helps remind us not to draw conclusions about a person's spiritual condition based on whether they are suffering. Brothers and sisters, let's be very careful not to do that. A person who has lost a child or who has been diagnosed with cancer does not need you telling them that you've had a dream about rot in the foundation of a home, and you're just wondering whether or not that might not indicate that it's some sin in them that has brought upon this catastrophic collapse in their life. I so wish that was a purely hypothetical example. Let's not do that. Jesus made it very clear to his disciples that they were not capable of drawing lines from particular suffering to personal sin. He said, you're not capable of doing that. He said, you're wrong. You can't draw those kinds of lines. So if the 12 disciples walking 4 feet away from Jesus couldn't draw those lines, then neither can we, and it should not be part of our counseling technique. Now, obviously, it is appropriate to ask someone if there might be some hidden sin in their life or some cherished bitterness that would block the blessing of the Lord. We do that at elder prayer. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you've ever been to elder prayer, that's part of our care routine. We ask someone before we pray for them. We say, now is there, we read James 5 and we say, now is there anything before we pray for you that you'd like to confess, or any bitterness or grievance you'd like to let go of, so that your hands would be open to receive whatever the Lord has for you? And in a couple of occasions, haven't we, fellow elders? You're all sitting in different places, so I can't look at you. But haven't we, in a couple occasions, had people do that, take advantage of that, and say, yes, actually, I would like to confess to this and this and this, and then now I'm ready to receive. Other people have said, you know what, well, I'm a sinner, no doubt about that, but I don't believe that there's any particular sin in my life or grievance that would block me from receiving a blessing from the Lord. Okay, praise the Lord, let's pray. So I'm saying it's perfectly acceptable to ask that, but if they do the work, if they do the inquiry, and then they say no, then you move on. You move on. Because you're not in a position to make those connections. So do not fill in the blanks. Do not jump to conclusions. But do offer hope. That's the last mistake that Job's friends made. They failed to offer him hope. Job's friends wanted everything to work out. They expected everything to work out in the here and now. Basically, they suffered from a theological error that we usually refer to as over-realized eschatology. That is to say, they assumed that everything would work out in the present. They assumed that good people would die rich, healthy, and happy. And they assumed that sinful people would die poor, sick, and appropriately shamed. So they tried to make that argument again and again. They tried to say, you know, a person may begin life rich, but if they're truly a sinful and wicked person, they will surely die poor. Their wealth will be squandered and enjoyed by others. Their children will turn against them and curse them in the street, right? Like, they may start out well, but it will all work out in the here and now. And they made that argument to Job. They said, the fact that things are turning against you is evidence that you've turned against God. Because things work out, they said, in the here and now. They had no category at all for undeserved suffering and no expectation at all of future judgment. That's over-realized eschatology. That's literally what that means. The belief that all the blessings of God can or will be experienced by good people in this life, and all the judgments of God can and will be experienced by bad people in this life. It will all work out in the here and now. That was their most egregious theological error. And Job tried many times to talk him out of it. He asked really insightful questions. He said, for example, Job 21:7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? He said, guys, your theory doesn't hold. I know tons of people, if you think about it, we all know tons of people who just get richer and richer and happier, and they die in a bubble bath of their own, you know, material wealth, and so it doesn't work. It doesn't hold in reality. And then he says, if some bad people die well, then doesn't it logically hold that some good people die poorly? Therefore, there must be a final reckoning on the other side. That was Job's hope. But he had to get there on his own. His friends didn't help him at all. But nevertheless, Job held fast. He said, Job 19:25-27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet, so after I'm dead, after I've rotted away, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Are you hearing that? Job says he knows, he has a sure and certain hope that one day his Redeemer will come. Long after Job has died, Job will be resurrected. He will see him in the flesh. He will stand before him and receive justice, recompense, and closure. That was Job's hope. And that is the hope that we need to bring to hurting people. We need to say to them, friend, I don't know why this has happened to you. And I don't know whether we'll ever see any good come out of it. But I do know this. One day you will stand before God and he will explain things to you. And he will restore all that the locust has taken. and he will punish those who have brought this hurt upon you, and he will vindicate you in the eyes of everyone who thought you brought this on yourself. That will happen. One day, if you hold fast your faith and hope in Jesus Christ. That is Christian counseling. We do not try to fix what God alone can fix. And we do not assemble puzzles when half and more of the pieces are still missing. We come, we sit, we identify, and when the time is right, we speak the truth. We talk about who God is, who we are, and how he has redeemed us through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And we talk about hope. We talk about a final judgment. We talk about a God who sees, a God who repays, and a God who makes all things right. That's our job. That's our Jesus. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together.